Well, welcome to day two of our time together. If you're with us for day one, we have a precedent laid already, marvelous foundation of 12 basketfuls. So I'm about to pray that the crowds multiply, because I already have 12 basketfuls. But we'll dive in, and we're going to have some fun together. When I was asked to come be a Bible teacher, I want you to know I take it seriously. These are the opportunities that students in their 18, 19, 20-year-old age group, they get to dive into Scripture like this. It is the passion of those of us who teach, who are also involved in ministry, to open up the Word of God and to share its riches, whether that's one basketful or 12 left over. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah. I know you've been there recently in your devotions. But Jeremiah has some marvelous stuff for us. Let's begin with just an illustration right off the top. Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. You need to know something about God as he relates to people, his own people and the nations. God uses his prophets, right? And he uses them in some incredibly vulnerable, somewhere between exotic and exasperating illustrations. So much so we don't even talk about those anymore. But I want to show you how the prophet is so immersed in the life and emotion of God that the prophet and God merge in their passion and their emotion as God communicates to people how their sin is affecting him. Let's pick up the story in Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 17. In my Bible, it's page 1495, which will help about two of you. Look at this, verse 17. Speak this word to them. So God has something he wants Jeremiah to share. Let my eyes, all right, this is God's message. You following me? I'm getting the deer in the headlights look already. I saw four of them jogging this morning. Let my eyes overflow with tears, night and day without ceasing, for the virgin daughter, my people. Who's weeping? God. What's beautiful about this is he doesn't say the adulterous nation who has turned to other idols. He goes back to say, here's who I really view you as before you departed from me. And he's weeping. He says, my people has suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. If I go into the country, I see those slain by the sword. If I go into the city, I see ravages of famine. Both prophet and priest have gone to a land they know not. Have you rejected Judah completely? This is powerful stuff. What I want to introduce to you this morning is another aspect of the life of God. God is not a machine. God is not a puppet who directs your life like a marionette, like you're attached to strings. What's interesting is when we go through dark and difficult times in life, we often view God as manipulating us and throwing us around like we were a puppet. That is not who God is. That's how we project on God. So this morning, I want us to consider what it means to look at God's compassion in vulnerability. I want to begin with some observations here. You might think that, that this Old Testament stuff is so, you know, it's arcane. We need to go to 2.0 in the Bible. I got news for you. 2.0 is built on 1.0. I'm going to give you a metaphor. God working through the Old Testament is like the white light shooting into a prism. What emerges on the other side of a prism? The rainbow, the color, what we call the spectrum. It's not seen on this side, but on this side of this of the prism, you see all the colors emerging. That's what's happening in Scripture. So I'm gonna point out some things that tie both Testaments together in ways that we don't tend to talk about if we even get into the Old Testament in churches anymore. Okay? If you want to say, ouch, or wow, or I didn't know that was in my Bible, you feel free. Okay? All right. It's a deal. There is continuity in the life of God between the Testaments. Don't we even have Jesus saying in John, I and the Father are one, right? If you've seen me, you've seen. The touchstones, that is some of the key elements in the life of Jesus, and I have three of them I want to focus on, incarnation, mission, and suffering. Incarnation, mission, and suffering. These are neither foreign to nor are they a departure from the portrait of God in the Old Testament. So we read in Hebrews 13:8 that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Part of the reason why this sounds odd is because we tend to cherry pick themes and passages from the Newer Testament in so many ways that when we talk about who God is or how God acts or even stories in the Older Testament, people look at you like, really, is that in there? I haven't heard much on that recently. And that's created this sense of dissonance between the Older Testament and the New. But I'm here to say it is there, and God doesn't change. Here's what I want to communicate this morning, and I'm going to do so in a number of ways. God has emotions. If you were with us last night, we talked about how God, when he creates, he binds himself to whatever he makes. God does not create and then say, whew, that was not the type of cookie sheet I wanted. I'm going to leave that one over here. Gabriel, get rid of that one. Let's try it again. You don't have God doing that. Whatever God makes, he commits himself to. He doesn't abandon. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God's identity should never be divided. Again, part of the reason why this is going to sound a little bit foreign, maybe even odd, is because some of these types of truths don't market well in the church today. We don't hear them. They're not simple. They can't be wrapped up quickly. Some of them aren't even PC. But then I was asked to come here as a Bible teacher, not a comforter for PC inclinations, which he said. So while suffering is usually viewed from the human plane, there is also suffering in the life of God. A sober reading of all of Scripture, all of canonical Scripture, not only reveals a pained relational portrait of God, but it describes a kind of participation in what this tumultuous journey has meant for God. Grab that Bible thing again, and let's look at Psalm 95. Psalm 95. The Psalter is the largest single corpus collection in all of Scripture. We're kind of used to the Hallmark card approach, little phrase here and there, but I'm here to say there are riches amazing in the Psalms. Psalm 95, God is talking about what has happened as he's walked with Israel through their wilderness journey, some of the things he's gone through. We're used to much of this. It shows up in some of our choruses. For example, verse 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. We're all cool with that part. I mean, that's just delightful. I could probably get two choruses out of that. Let me show you another verse we're not quite used to. Beginning in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah. These are terms for rebellion and testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. This is really interesting in Scripture when suddenly we go into first person and God starts talking to us. Do you notice it's me here? They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was, and what do you have in your Bibles? One at a time, what was this one? Angry, what else did I hear? That's disgusting. Disgusted, what else? Grieved, what else? I'm sorry? Loathed. Do we still loathe? Loathed. Did I hear another one? See, we're not entirely sure how to... Well, you know, Bibles have to sell too, you know. What if we get really raw about this and we say God was loathing them? He was grieved. And how long was that? Was that just a passing afternoon? What did that verse say? 40 years. He was in a state while they were in the wilderness. Because they refused to obey and follow as an obedient child. This is part of what God chooses to enter into, to stay in fellowship and redeem the people he loves. He chooses to do this. This is part of God's journey. Some vital points, slide 2, to consider here. God's emotion is evident throughout Scripture, even in divine tears. We looked at a passage right there in Jeremiah 14. So, not surprisingly, God also laments. Did you know that? What? Yeah. Turn with me a little bit to the left, the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. And let's pick up a dialogue between Moses and God. The context here is the spies have gone out. You remember that? Spies have gone out. They've investigated the land. They come back and they say, there's some fantastic fruit there, man. Some awesome stuff. P.S. There's no way we can take these people. They're bigger than us. We're like grasshoppers. We pick up the story. Verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, they're already grieving, and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we've passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. This is what happens if the pastor goes over 5 minutes on Super Bowl Sunday. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting. You're in trouble when God suddenly shows up right there. The Lord said to Moses, how long? Anybody? What kind of language is that? Anybody? It is grieved. It is. He is exasperated. He is frustrated. Does that sound like anything in the book of Psalms? That's lament language. How long? Let's look at another verse here. How about verse 27? He actually says it three times. But jump on down to verse 27. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard their complaints. But of course, God knows everything anyway, so this isn't really a surprise to him, so it's really not adequate emotion, it's not real anyway. Don't slide down that fire escape. God chooses to live life in the now with us. He's genuinely upset. He's genuinely hurt. You intuited it. He's grieved. He's upset. He's frustrated. God's emotions can be acute, but God, unlike humans, is not undone by his emotions. Some of you might be thinking, wait a minute. Are you saying he's got my kind of emotions? Well, yes and no. God's emotions, don't put him in the corner, wringing his hands. What am I going to do? I don't know what I'm going to do. What should I do, Gabriel? I don't know what to do. That's not God. His emotions are real, but he's not undone by his emotions. In fact, the very next verses and paragraphs in all these texts that I'm going to show you, God knows exactly where he's going to go. Let's do this. Let's go here. Let's engage this now. But that does not mean God cannot feel sorrow or pain or weep. God always uses agents. This is something else I want you to burn into your notes. You know, of all the things that God does all throughout redemptive history, he could do it so much better if he just did it himself. What do we always say? If you want a job done right, you gotta do it yourself. That is never how God operates. God always uses agents. If you were with us on Sunday, when Dr. Job was talking about the disciples and the feeding, remember when God also says to Moses, Moses, what's in your hand? You remember that? I didn't write that. That was. And he throws down a staff. That's after Moses says, sorry, I can't talk. I don't talk well. I'm due to retire here soon. No. And God got really angry. Do you remember that? Little bit of affirmation here. Just no? Okay. And then God says, well, throw it down, and he gives him something to do when he goes and meets Pharaoh, right? Okay. What about the overreach of Babylon? By the way, that's also Jeremiah. Babylon thinks, here's another nation we're going to take. And from Babylon's perspective, here's a people group that we can plunder. We can take all their gold and silver to our temple. But God's doing something else at another level. Uh-huh. Oh, but something amazing emerges here. When God uses agents, as he always does, God's reputation often suffers. This is really important because this is why so many young people either don't want to get near the faith or abandon it. Because some pastor does something. Somebody who discipled them in their youth does something or says something or gets legally in hot water. Right? Time and time again, what is so vital to a younger generation is the fact that God's agents don't seem to reflect God. So they say, I'm out of here. Wait a minute, I want you to look at this from another angle. Why doesn't God say, I'm out of here? They're the ones misrepresenting him. But he doesn't. God stays in, and that's why God often gets a bad rap. God's reputation can often suffer because of the despicable mismanagement, the violence, etc., that is associated with selfish human agents. In fact, you have this stunning verse in Jeremiah 42:10, in which God says, even in apologizing terms, I'm sorry about the disaster that I brought upon you, Israel. You know what he's saying here is, Babylon overreached. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought God is in complete control. Oh, he is. He is. But God also grants people freedom, which is why God is angry over 500 times in the Old Testament, because people choose to use their freedom for rebellion. And that grieves the heart of God. Let me pause for a moment. I wasn't going to do that in the Great Tabernacle, but I'll do it here. Let me pause for a moment. I'm quite serious. It's a natural reflex for Dr. Peterman and I as teachers. We've been known to take a few questions in life. So let me pause. Observations, thoughts, questions. Of course, God doesn't lack for empathy. That's for sure. It's not the I'm sorry like I really blew this one. You know, it's just, I went too far on this one. No, but what he's saying is when he releases an agent to do something, sometimes that agent does not carry out the responsibility or the call exactly as God commissioned them to. Even Moses, God says, speak to the rock, but what does he do? So the sorry here, absolutely God has empathy, the perfect empathy. But he also realizes that something can be overdone. Having given them a credit card, they spend too much. And he's sorry about the consequences that emerge that he's now going to use, but it still grieves him. Oh, great question. You know, we are made in his image. That's the program that God put in play. And he is determined not to scrap it, but to redeem from within it. So the fact that God is pained or hurt doesn't make God say, I wish I'd never done this. What a horrific idea I came up with. He always steps into the mud to redeem us who are stuck in the mud. Come on. There are a few Baptists around here. So. He doesn't recoil from pain as if the design was wrong. He chooses to redeem the very nature of the design itself. We are made in his image. He loves us and he's committed to us. Even though it causes him pain.
So, for a long time, I feel like for today, I was very comfortable with the idea that God had emotions. I mean, that part isn't new to me.
Good.
I never really thought about God suffering or God experiencing pain. Am I hearing you correctly?
Yes, you are. Yes, you are.
That seems weird.
Because you are a child of Enlightenment rationalism, which says emotion is inferior to reason. And emotion is always secondary. And the more I can kind of shove emotion over here and slide into reason, the better I am. That's actually our default view of God, which is why we love God in certain times. Other times it's like, what, a cosmic cop? What is this? No, that's part of the personhood of God, because he's bound himself in relationship to us. and he's not going to abandon us. And some of the things we do grieves him. We just heard a translation about that. Yeah, it's a rich, rich element of how we relate to God and God relates to us. It's getting thicker, isn't it? It's getting richer. Yeah.
Yeah, what about this passage where it talks about God ready?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a term. In fact, we're going to see one of those in Genesis 6:5. It's a term of translations are all over the place because they're trying to figure out, should we capture the cognitive aspect of this or should we capture the emotional affective side of this? And it's regret, not in the sense that God screwed up. That's how we tend to use it. It's regret in the sense that the King James would say he repented. But we don't use that one anymore because that sounds like he really messed up. No, he didn't mess up. The idea is God, God is pained over the new course of action and the way it's gone. But it's not that God made a mistake or now he needs to turn over a new leaf. That's not what's happening when God is the one who is pained. And we're going to see that just before the flood in Genesis 6. Yeah. Was there another hand right up here? Yes?
It sort of builds on his question of it almost implies I'm sorry and pain is that God's omnipotent and he also sees the future. So it's hard for me to wrap my mind around that God is pained, God is torn about an outcome because he knew that outcome was going to happen.
Oh, then his emotion is just a dry parade, isn't it? Oh, wait a minute. You said screwed up? He says, oh, wait a minute. God isn't your kind of husband. Yeah, but I get it. Because you've made the natural association with God as the groom to which we are the bride, and this is how he sacrifices for us. What we are to do for our wife. Yeah, well, don't push the analogy too far. Because then I'm going to have to talk to her. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. But this is one of the beautiful things about the relationship of God and how God relates with us. He chooses to relate in the now. The way we get down with a child and we say, isn't that a beautiful little picture? And we're not even sure what the picture is. We get down on their level in genuine emotion for their sake. This is why God can say in the sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham and Isaac, remember that story? Didn't we have some bloody little exercise of a knife? And Abraham, now I know you fear me. It's not that God doesn't have his omniscience back here, but he chooses to relate in the more potent actuality of now. Yep, I knew you were going to come through, Abraham. Good job. Yep, let's head off on the next chapter. He doesn't do that. He says, now I know you fear me. That is an incarnational God. All right, let's keep going. We've got more mysteries to engage. Let's take a look at some powerful passages here. I need another hour. I mentioned to Gary I might need that, so he's up on it. Genesis 6:5-6, we read this. He was grieved in his heart. You thought I was just up here as an Old Testament prof going through weird texts. No, this is actually creating a portrait. He was grieved in his heart. It's interesting. The most direct and overt mention of the emotion of God, the first one in the Old Testament, is grief. The first emotion directly attributed to God in the Old Testament is grief. And he's not grieving as a tyrannical dictator. My rule has been threatened. He's grieving as a parent. Second of all, we read in Exodus 3, this is the passage with Moses, when Moses is called. If you marked your Bible, this would be a fabulous opportunity to whip out that pen. Look at these verbs. Okay, I didn't write this. Well, some of you look at me like, what? I've never seen this before. I have seen, God says. I have heard. I know, and I have come down. Well, hasn't he always seen? Hasn't he always known? Hasn't he always heard? This is like a new level of the senses of God galvanized for the unique crisis of Israel in Egypt. God's emotions have hit a fever pitch. Moses, got a job for you, dude. We got to do something about this. See, don't just throw these off into the dustbin of, I've seen, I know, I've heard, I'm coming. Some of you have lived with anger toward God for too many years because he didn't answer something the way you thought he should. I've got news for you. He knows. Isn't that a contemporary Christian song? He knows. He enters into the pathos of the now, even if it's not what we thought we needed. Fresh level of knowing here that prompts a radical action on God's part. Here's another one. Numbers 14 that we just noted. How long will they refuse to believe in me? Wow. This is the Israelites he just delivered out of Egypt. You might be thinking, well, I would have believed. You know what's dangerous about that? Because it underestimates the darkness and wickedness of the human heart. Here God laments and his anguish invites participation. Moses, I want to employ you in something I've observed. Let's go to another text, Psalm 78, verse 14. How often they rebelled and, there it is again, grieved him. Oh, but God already knew that was coming anyway, so this isn't real emotion. This is just a dry parade. No, that's not how you and I relate, much less God, in whose image we're made. God's grief is as current as the nation's disobedience. See, guys, let me throw out two words. I've already been warned, getting a bit academic as a Bible teacher, but it's all right, I'll take that risk. You have the option of determinism. Everything's already set. You have the option of deism. Well, God did something, and then he pulled out, and he's unplugged now. Deism and determinism are not my only two options. What if God chooses to stay in the parade? What if he chooses vulnerability? Hosea 11, verse 8. My heart recoils. My compassion is aroused. Recoils. Again, your translations are all over the place. The word here is overthrown. This is the word used, in fact, when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He overthrows them. God is saying here, my heart is overthrown. We're trying to figure out, how should we translate that? His heart is what? He allows his own heart to be overthrown in compassion. Sharp justice is overwhelmed by tender compassion. Finally, I'm going to take you to Revelation chapter 5. Turn there in your Bibles, if you would, because I just don't want you to think this is just an Old Testament weird thing. No, it's not at all. It's a marvelous Bible thing. Here's one of the first major visions of John, where he receives new earth-shattering information. Revelation chapter 5, then I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept. I thought there was no weeping in heaven. Oh, never mind. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy. He thinks he's never going to find out what's inside. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." There's a royal title of kingship. It has militaristic overtones. But I have another title, the Root of David. Oh, there's another messianic title. These are conquering terms. The Israelites would have known this as putting down the Gentiles who are oppressing them. Ah, but this is where it's going. Victory not through military might, but through sacrifice. Keep reading with me. He has triumphed and he's able to open the seven seals. Then I saw. You see that? You saw? You see that? He hears about this lion. He turns and he sees a lamb. Hears about the lion. There's a lot of might. He turns around and sees what? A lamb. This is not two different entities. The lion is the lamb. In fact, throughout the rest of Revelation, you will never see lion again. 28 more times, it will only be lamb. Here is what happened to the sacrificial paschal lamb. How does John identify him? Because he has the telltale signs of slaughter, a slit from ear to ear on the throat. The lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Folks, so significant was the death of Christ on the cross. It was forever taken up into heaven. And now the suffering that entailed all of that sacrifice and all of that suffering is forever taken into the Godhead. This is victory through sacrifice. There is blood on the throne of heaven. That's how God stayed in it for us. I only have 62 more slides. Hang in there. It's a very ancient biblical number. Throughout the Old and New Testament scripture, God has always chosen to relate in willing vulnerability. He's not being cajoled. No one's twisting his arm. And so our living God then is ever on the move with his pilgrim people. We can never throw God a curveball he can't catch. Israel never threw God something he couldn't catch. He might grieve, but then God accommodates and he still works out his promises. It's wonderful and it's mysterious. You can never paint God into a corner. That doesn't mean he doesn't suffer. I threw out a little while ago that there is incarnation, mission, and suffering in both testaments. Incarnation? Really? Wait, schmutz. I thought that was just a, you know, Mary and Joseph, little boy Jesus thing. I don't know. Maybe we ought to visit Abraham taking his siesta one day. Remember that little flannel graph story? Sunday school. Here comes God and two angels, as Abraham will find out later. He talks with him. He eats with him. He sits down for a meal. Even waits, you know, for the calf to be cooked. God has always incarnated himself for the sake of relationship, though it costs him greatly. Always. Look at the third bullet. God is both sovereign and personal. Try to walk in tension between both of these. Some people want to focus so much on the sovereignty, they're afraid of the personalness, the immanence of God. Other people want to focus so much on the immanence of God, they're not sure what to do with the sovereignty. I ask you to consider the tension of walking in between both. This is what we have in Scripture. More than mere relating, God partners with us. And this is a personal availability that stoops in self-limitation. There's a very powerful verse in Psalm 113, verse 6. I know it sounds like sword draw. Remember those junior high days? But let's turn to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. And look at this middle verse of this psalm. Psalm 113. Let's pick it up in verse 4. The Lord is exalted. Amen, absolutely. Over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Absolutely. Who is like the Lord our God? I love this. There's the question right in the middle of the psalm. Seriously, your kids know how to read Harry Potter really well. When I get them at school, they love learning this stuff. The question right in the middle of the psalm. Do you see that? I didn't write this one either. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? Verse 6. Who hides. Is that what you have in your Bible? Oh, stoops. Sorry. It was the perversion. I'm sorry. Who stoops to look. Folks, we worship a stooping God. He's not afraid to be seen with us. He's not afraid to get dirty with us. We're so lost in the muck and mire. He had to fall, he had to himself stoop into the muck and mire to redeem us. We worship a stooping God. Does that scandalize you? Is that how we live our lives? How low do we stoop? How far will we go? We worship a stooping God who feels pain because of how we use our freedom. God has always used an incarnational relating. God has a price to pay for this partnership that he does with sinful humans. I leave you with this thought. The passion of God actually began in Eden. Though it culminates in another garden. The passion of God actually began in Eden. Adam, where are you? And he's been calling ever since. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider these truths. Thank you for recording in our scripture the life of our God who does not hide from pain and messed up broken people. Father, thank you for sending your Son who wept outside another city. We ask, Father, that you would help us to redeem and to mature and to develop Christ-like emotion, to view suffering as an opportunity for service, because we do so in your strength, not ours. We ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit, the true teacher, would take these truths and apply them to our hearts as we need. For it's in Christ's name we pray.